Amen. Good to be with you today. You know, as you get around the holidays, it seems like there's more get-togethers and a lot more playing games. And my grandkids love games. They always come up with a new one. The other, a few days ago, Brandon and Sadie were over, and Sadie, who's 9, said, "Papa, I got a new game. You want to play it?" And I said, "Sure." So she gets it out, and it's these complicated game pieces, and you know, I'm like, well, and so the question I ask is a logical question. Tell me the object of the game. Like, as long as I understand the object of the game, you can figure out all the rest of it, but you need to know what you're trying to do. So she said, "You're trying to get rid of all your cards." So I go, "Okay, now we're getting somewhere. How do you get rid of cards? You make these matches." And before long, we were playing the game. I understood it, and she crushed me. When the kids were smaller, I would try to let them win. Now they just win, period. And then they say, "You know, Papa, I'm going to make you cry like a little baby girl." I said that first service, and somebody said it was sexist. So I said, "Should I say like a little gay boy?" But anyway, sorry, but you know, it's what you get for not being on live radio. Life is that way too, though. If you don't understand the objective of life, then how do you even assess what it is that you're doing and whether you're getting anywhere or not? We look at life, this crazy game that we live in, this weird existence, this matrix that we call life that's so precious, and yet we look at it and we're like, what's the objective? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul describes for the Christians in Corinth what his life's objective is. You're going to play this game. Here's the object of the game. Here's what I am trying to do. And we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 5. This has become, you know, maybe the most important scripture to me in the whole Bible, because I realize more and more how critically important it is to understand this. So Paul is talking to them in verse 1 and says, "So let a man so consider us as servants of Christ." He goes, "I just want to serve Christ." "And stewards of the mysteries of God." He said, "My self-identity is I'm a steward and a servant." A steward is somebody who has a position of responsibility. They have to take in certain information, process it, make decisions, render results. So basically he's saying, God has put me in a position of responsibility as a steward of him. And by the way, if you're a child of God, you too are a steward of God. Now he gets to the object of the game. "Moreover, it is required," that word means what you're looking for in stewards, "is that one be found faithful." He said, at the end of the day, what's expected of me, what I expect of myself, what God expects from me, is just that I'm faithful. That word faithful, in the Greek, it's the word pistis. It's a deep and a rich word, meaning trustworthy, dependable, credible. You always show up consistently. You can be counted on. You just keep showing up. Now, initially, just showing up doesn't sound very glamorous. Just showing up doesn't sound like a high and lofty objective. We're looking for something bigger than that. But the truth is, all he expects of any of us is that we just keep plugging away, that we keep hanging in there. And if you think that that's not enough, all you have to do is look at the lives of the people around you who give up, who quit, who decide, I'm not showing up anymore. I'm done. Some people get that way as they get older and they're just like, okay, forget it, I'm done. Other people, even when they're young, come to the conclusion that I'm giving up on my dreams and I'm just going to try to survive. The object of life is not survival. You know, if you can live a really long life of nothingness, that's nothing to brag about. The object of life is faithfulness, is that you keep moving forward. You get knocked down, you get up. You become the kind of person that when you say something, people will believe it because that's who you are. That's what you do. If they need something that they know that, you know, you're there for them, they, you know, faithfulness, he goes, that's all God wants from me. God does not have he doesn't do a performance, report on me saying, well, you could have done this and you should have done that and you might have done that. He's like, no, are you still here? I mean, imagine if you worked at a place where once a year they called you in and said, okay, just wanted to make sure you're still here. Good job. And they sent you away. But Paul said, that's my end game. That's my obligation. That's my expectation. Now, seems like a low bar, but when you look in your life at those people who you know are faithful, the further along you get in life, the more you will appreciate faithfulness. Like, they're just there. I mean, great performance can come and go. People can be very flashy and impressive, but not always. People can, you know, act like they're better than you, but you keep watching, and it's like, ultimately in life, the people that I end up appreciating the most are the ones that hang in there, the ones that are faithful, the ones that don't quit. And so Paul said, that's all I'm doing. I'm not trying to, you know, my objective isn't to write as much of the New Testament as I can. He wrote 14 books of the New Testament, but that wasn't his objective. His objective wasn't, someday I want to speak to thousands of pagan philosophers in Athens. He did that too, but that wasn't his objective. His objective wasn't to get out of prison. He never did. But his objective wasn't to get killed either. His objective was just to be found faithful. And what does that look like for us as we go, how do I stay in the game? How do I hang in for the long haul and know that God is pleased with the fact that I'm just still here? Look around at those who aren't, and you begin to appreciate this. However, in the big point of this is that for most of us, there are temptations all along the way to quit, to walk away, to hang it up, to give up. There are people who leave their faith. There are people who bail on everyone who's counting on them. There are people who say, I'm always going to be there, and then they aren't. What happens? What is it that's the enemy that robs us of longevity, that robs us of this kind of faithfulness that is our end goal, that's our objective? And Paul addresses what I would suggest to you is the number one threat to faithfulness, and that is criticism, judgment. Look at what he says. He says, with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. The word court isn't in the original. It's just by humans, period. In fact, I don't even judge myself. The word for judge there is the word anachreno. It refers to cross-examining someone. It refers to interrogating someone. It refers to bringing charges against them, branding them, labeling them, judging them. And he says, in the context of my faithfulness, I just want to explain to you, I love you guys there in Corinth, but as far as I'm concerned, what you think of me, your judgment of me, I try not to give it a second thought. But even more radical, I don't even judge myself. Now, is it ever true that I can say, nobody ever judges me and I never judge myself? Not technically. But what he is saying here is, again, you know, it's a small thing. What I do is, when people criticize me, I minimize it. I remind myself, they don't have a right to tell me who I am. And At the same time, even when I have doubts, even when I question myself, even when I feel like I'm some kind of a failure, I minimize that as well. Because this kind of judgment and criticism, it almost never helps anyone. But what it does ultimately is it wears people down to the point where they are not able to keep going. Most people who lose their you know, love of life, most people who are, they come to a point where they're just like, forget it. I'm just going to, like, I always love that song by Jackson Brown, The Pretender, where he talks about the fact that there was a time, he said, once true love could have been a contender. Are you there? Say a prayer for the pretender who started out so young and strong only to surrender. And then, you know, he talked about, I'm just going to rent my house, live in the shade of the freeway, go to work, come home, get up tomorrow and do the same thing. That's the lives of so many people. Those are the lives that Thoreau described as the masses of men leading lives of quiet desperation. They've lost their purpose. They've lost their enthusiasm. They've lost their sense of accomplishment. And how does that happen? Almost always because of criticism. And we have no idea the damage that we can do to people when we criticize them. But we can begin to understand it if we're honest enough to reflect back on ourselves and say, how have I been affected by critical things that people have said about me? You know, and sure, you can take it as a challenge. Some people do. Somebody like a Michael Jordan, you know, whose high school coach cut him, it drove him for the rest of his life. And he actually invited his high school coach there when he got put into the Hall of Fame and then totally ripped him. You know, so some people can react that way, but for most of us, the criticism sinks in. And even if we argue with it and we act like we don't believe it, it tears down a little part of who we are. We become formed by that in the same way that when people can build us up and edify us, which is what the Bible says Christians are supposed to do in everything, that has the ability to keep us going. I mean, there are times when I can just be at a point where I feel like giving up, throwing my hands up and giving up. And sometimes just a little word of encouragement makes a difference. But when people critique us, it almost never makes us better, let's face it. And sometimes those wounds, those scars can go with us for years and years and years. I remember, maybe you've heard me tell the story before, I should get over it. I'm sure my seventh grade English teacher is dead by now. But you know, school was easy for me. I never got a grade other than an A. But we had a writing assignment where you could write on anything you wanted. And I decided for the first time in my life, seventh grade, I'm going to write an amazing paper. And so I wrote about something that meant a lot to me, the ocean. And I talked about the ocean and the beach. And, you know, I don't remember. And I ended up tearing up the paper after I got it was graded. But you know, I turned it in and I thought, that's the best thing I've ever done. And it came back the next day with an F on it. And I went up after class, I go, Miss Jenkins, F? And she goes, David, I read seventh grade papers all day long. And a seventh grader did not write that paper. You had to have plagiarized it from someone else. And I just wadded it up and threw it in her trash can. And to be honest with you, to this day, I don't know if I've ever put that kind of effort into anything that I've ever written. You know, is it because I think she was right? No, I knew I wrote it. But it's like somebody saying something like that can just plant a seed in your head. And we all, as we're growing up, and even as we get older, we're hearing criticisms, and we have to learn what Paul learned. If we're going to stay on our game, we have to minimize the criticism. that comes from people. Whether they are right or wrong, we don't even need to analyze their criticism. We just need to say, you know what? When it comes to me and what I'm worth, you don't get a vote. I remember when my son Will was in high school, and he was a total goof off, and he's incredibly bright. But, you know, he was like surfing and wrestling, so he goofed around in school, but he really wanted to take AP Calculus. And we had at Calvary maybe probably the best high school teacher, best teacher at any level I've ever known. His name was Sam Calavita. And Will's math teacher at Algebra 2 would not sign the paper to let Will take calculus. And because he's not a good math student. And so the teacher, the calculus teacher, Sam, came to me and he goes, Dave, I want Willie. He goes, I want him in my class. I know that he can learn. And so I said, okay. So the other teacher was mad at me, probably still hasn't forgiven me, but I overruled him and let Will take AP Calculus, and he aced the class. He did great, and now he's an engineer and he spends his whole life doing math problems. But it's like one person's opinion could have determined the direction of somebody's life had not one other person's opinion bailed them out. But that's why we cannot afford to live our lives, you know, taking seriously the criticisms that people have of us. I had a guy this morning after first service who told me, you know, I listened to what you said, and I've written this thing, and, you know, a lot of people read it and say it's terrible, and so I want to give you a copy of it. I go, okay, do you have a copy machine? So we took it back in there, and I copy it. It's 3 pages long. But I'm thinking as I'm doing this, I go, thanks, but I'm thinking, and are you going to want me to critique it? I mean, what am I supposed to say about it? Why does it matter to you that somebody else has an opinion about what you do? And that's the question that Paul is asking here to the Corinthians. Why do you care what people think of you? I care very little about what people think of me. The reason is, if you're knocked off your game, if you are tempted to leave your faithfulness, it's going to be because of that judgmentalism that tears you down, that defines you unrealistically, and that tears you apart. Eventually, that criticism, and there are some people whose parents are that way, just constantly criticizing everything that you do. What you learn to do eventually is, you know what? Before you criticize me, I'll just criticize me. I know what you're going to say. I know what you think of me. You're probably right. So now I begin that negative self-talk that says, I'm a loser. I'm nothing. I will never amount to anything. I can't succeed. You know what can go wrong will go wrong. And I begin to have that perspective. And now between the opinions of other people, which then trickles into my own poor opinion of myself, I believe it. And it determines what I will try and what I won't try. And it determines whether I show up to try to do something or whether I give up and retreat and just go, fine, I'm just going to be a pretender like everyone else. I'm just going to settle back here and give it up. And Paul understood. You can't do that. It's one reason why Paul also, and Jesus, didn't criticize other people. Because when you understand this, where it starts with, what does it do when people criticize me? Then what does it do when I criticize myself? Then I realize, man, I don't want to do that to somebody else. I want to be the one who supports them. I remember there was a kid years and years ago when I was at Calvary, and this kid got sent in for discipline. And the teacher said that he was cheating on a test. And two teachers were sure of it. And then they brought in to one of the administrators, and then the parents and the kid were all in my office. Now, so I was supposed to decide, and then I suppose give the kid a SWAT. I guess the statute of limitations has run out on corporal punishment. But I was pretty good at getting kids to admit what they did, but I would never discipline a kid if they didn't admit what they did, that it was wrong. Because I thought, that defeats the whole purpose. And so this kid was just adamant that he did not cheat. And everybody, even his parents, who never thought he did anything wrong, were, you know, I could tell they were thinking, well, I hope this works. But, and I ended up, I go, you know what? I told him, I'm just going to take you at your word. And so if you say that, that's it. And no punishment. You're gone. The teachers were mad at me. The administrators were mad at me. The parents loved me until they ended up hating me for other reasons later. But for years, I wondered, was I a sucker? But I thought I wasn't very, I was pretty good at getting people to tell the truth, partly because they knew I respected them. But years later, he was married, had kids and everything, and he came and he goes, you know, Dave, I want to tell you, you remember that time? And, you know, yeah, I remembered it. And I thought he was probably going to say, you know, sorry, I lied. But instead he goes, you have no idea what that meant to me because you're the only one who believed me. I'm not even sure my parents believed me, but you did. And Dave, it was true. I did not cheat. And you believing in me made all the difference in my life. And I'm like, whew. I'm, you know, what we say to people makes a huge difference. But what we have to understand from the scripture and from our life experience, we don't have a right to judge others, and they don't have a right to judge us. Now, the reason why this is probably such a big deal and why it does so much damage, when people get really mentally ill in various ways, and I'm sure I'm overgeneralizing, and I'm like, you can critique my understanding of medicine all you want. I'm not a doctor, but what I've experienced in life with people who are mentally ill, it almost always, and I don't know what came first, the chicken or the egg, but one of the profound signs of mental illness is an obsessive focus on you as being the center of your life. See, babies, when they're born, they think they're the center of the universe. But maturing means you realize that you're just a blip on the radar screen and there are a whole lot of other people and you're not always going to get your way and it's not always about you. But when you're mentally unhealthy, you become, that's why in the extremes, you begin to believe. That's why my dad thought that he needed to talk to J. Edgar Hoover about some stuff that he knew was happening in our country. That's why people, you know, think that they are Elijah or something like that. They get this inflated view, and often they drive people away from them because of the fact that they judge you based on whether or not you see them as being of supreme importance. These are the kind of people who call you and get mad if you don't answer because they know whatever it is they want to say is more important than whatever it is that you're doing at the moment. That's the essence of being damaged. Now, how people get there, there are a lot of ways, and it usually starts with a lot of overt criticism, and there are certainly biological factors that are involved there too. But in what way does that manifest in our lives? Because we're all crazy, just to different degrees. If you are a chronically busy person, and I've been guilty of this a lot, and I've had people call me on it, and it really was helpful to me, but if you're always busy, it's truly a fruit of your magnified self-importance. You really believe that you are the only one who could do what you're doing. So even though it may take you away from things that you would say are more important, the truth is you just think the world needs you. And people need for you to, you're only you can do this. And what happens is your calendar fills up. People who are chronic people pleasers, again, are people who are like, well, it's so important that everyone's satisfied with me. What that does, it will burn you out. It will make you bitter. It will make you incredibly critical and hate other people. And ultimately, you quit. It takes you out of the game. But again, The remedy is not, I am going to fight against anybody who judges me. It's like, you can judge me, but I consider it a little bit. And I've really tried to learn to live by this because, I mean, I get I get way more positive feedback from people than I do negative feedback. But the negatives are the ones that really stand out. And if it's somebody that I really care about that's negative with me, it wounds me deeply. But in all cases, I've learned, if I'm going to stay healthy, if I'm going to keep going, as I get older, if I'm going to be able to last in life, then I need to learn to just go, okay, I hear you. And that means something very little to me. And the same thing, when I get with myself and I go, why did I say that? Why did I bring that up? Why did I do, or why didn't I do, when I counsel somebody and afterwards I'm like, oh, I should have told them this. And it doesn't matter if they're telling me, well, you're the greatest counselor in the world, which is like, no, I'm far from that. I'm a terrible counselor. But at the same time, you know, if I'm telling myself that, it doesn't matter what they tell me, I'm still beating myself up. And then what does that do? Does it make me anxious about the next time? Or does it make me feel like I'm going to learn my lesson and I'm never doing this again? I'm just somebody else. I just need to push everybody off on Pastor Ken because he's really good at it, you know? See, criticism, whether it's coming from others or whether it's self-induced, will always tend to eat away at our faithfulness. And every one of you know there are times when you didn't do what you really could have done, should have done, wanted to do, because somebody had eroded your sense of value by criticizing you. Now, then Paul explains the mechanics of why this is so important. I mean, again, these verses have become like a life verse to me. He says in verse 4, I don't know anything against myself. It's not like I'm hiding a bunch of secret sins, but I'm not justified by this. It doesn't matter what I think of myself, but he who judges me is the Lord. The only one who has the right to cross-examine me, the only one who has the right to interrogate me, the only one who has the right to accuse me is God. Now you might go, oh no, man, I'm really... If your concept of God is that he's going to be harder on you than the jerks that you know, or than you are on yourself, then you don't know God very well. But Paul goes on to explain why only God gets to judge. He says, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. So first of all, he says, the reason why human judgment is not a good way to set your values is that the story's not over yet. So you better wait. Maybe when you have an opinion about somebody or about yourself, maybe you should just give it some time. Once it's over, and once we face the Lord, everything that's going to happen has happened. We never know how things will turn out. We just don't. And so sometimes we beat ourselves up over something. There have been times when I felt so bad about something I said to somebody, and it eats away at me. Years later, you know, I talk to them and to apologize, and they don't even remember it. And then I start worrying, oh, shoot, now they're going to remember it. And now, give it time. When you're tempted to criticize someone, or when you are being criticized, remind yourself, this is why God is the only judge, because he knows the end from the beginning, and we don't. But then he goes on and says, God will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness. So that doesn't mean like he's going to bring all the sins out. What he means is there are things that you can't see. There are things that I can't see. There are things that other people can't see. The reason God can be the judge, he sees everything. Everything is light to him. And so if I judge you, or if you judge me, or if I judge myself, the problem is I'm operating on partial information. That's why I can't do this effectively. That's why I can't trust the results of human judgment, because we're coming from a standpoint of absolute ignorance, and God is someone who knows all. But then, I love this. He sees he's able to light the hidden things of darkness, bring to light, and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise shall come from God. The counsels of the heart, the word there in the Greek is boule, and what that word means are the intentions of the heart. And see, that's the other thing. When I judge a person, I can see what they do, partly, but I have no idea what they were intending to do. They meant well. It's Jesus hanging on the cross saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's like, I don't know what you intended, so I shouldn't judge you. Where when God comes, and I also love, because there are times when I try to do something good and it blows up and backfires on me. And I feel like, well, what a waste. Not necessarily. Not if God the judge is going to look at our intentions. There's a popular saying that says, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. I would suggest from this scripture, the road to heaven is paved with good intentions too. And God, our judge, sees our intentions. It's a good lesson for us. When we are even evaluating who people are, give it some time, consider that we don't know everything, and then understand too, I wonder what they're intending. I wonder what they're really trying to do. Again, it's Jesus looking at the thief hanging on the cross, making fun of him, and then the next moment he's crying out to him, and Jesus is like, you're coming to paradise with me. How does that happen? Because Jesus saw something that nobody else saw, and that guy on the cross, he didn't see it either. I'm sure it just absolutely blew his mind. But that's why I want God to be my judge. It's nothing personal. You know, you can have all the opinions about me that you want, and I'll appreciate them, but they're going to count for very little compared to the God who ultimately will judge me. And then at the end of verse 5, when he says, then each one's praise will come from God. He doesn't say then God's going to punish you. No, if you've accepted Jesus Christ, the only judgment is God looking at all that you've intended and all that you've attempted, seeing it in its absolute best light, and then him praising you. And there's something that we need to learn there about, you know, how to connect with each other as well, to realize here's what God's judgment actually looks like. And that's why he's the only one that's really qualified to be a judge. I'm not. If I see you do something that, in my limited understanding, I think is bad, I'm going to be mad at you. And I'm going to even want to try to convince you that what you did was so bad. And when I do that, you should minimize my opinion. You should not let that define you. What's at stake? The entire object of the game of life as a servant of God. Because the one thing that can throw us off and wear us out and make us quit is when that criticism from someone who doesn't have a right to judge, whether it's another person or whether it's me doing it to myself because other people taught me to do it, ultimately, that's the only threat that stands between me being the person that God wants me to be and just being faithful and showing up. Appreciate the people in your life who aren't always criticizing you, but who are always just there. You know that they'll be there, you know, when you really need them. Now, if you go, boy, I don't have anybody that I can count on being there. Well, maybe the faithful people have figured out to stay away from you because of the way that you approach life. I try to minimize my contact, even with people that I love dearly, if they're critical people, because I have to minimize the criticism, and sometimes the only way to do it is to minimize the contact. But you and I, we all have people that we go, they've always been here. They've always been here when the chips were down. Be thankful for those people. Those people are way more valuable to you in the long run than the people who have done amazing things and then, well, that didn't last. Then they changed their opinion about you when you did something that they didn't approve of. I've told you before, I've had people who would get mad at me, something I would do as a pastor, and leave the church. And inevitably, they say, we've supported you in everything you've done for years. And I said, so you supported me when I did things that you agreed with. That's not supporting me, that's supporting you. As soon as I do one thing that you don't agree with, and for some of them, it was getting rid of donuts. And it's like, oh, that's going too far. Appreciate the faithful people in your life. It's not required of a steward of the grace of God that you preach great sermons or produce great works or get a lot of attention or generate a bunch of publicity. In the end, it's just faithfulness. It's just hanging in there and showing up. And the only way you can be that kind of person is if you stop taking seriously criticism from yourself, from others, or from anyone except God. Because he is gracious in the way that he critiques you. And he's just saying, let's wait and see. Let's see how this works out. Let's see how I cause everything to work together for good. The alternative is to be in the game of life and not have a clue as to the objective of the game. There are some dumb games that don't even have an objective. It's just, you just do it. And my grandson, Brandon, who's 6, the other day he goes, Papa, you want to play a game? I go, sure, what do you want to play? He goes, truth or dare? I'm like, okay. And he goes, truth or dare? And I said, truth. And he goes, do you have a crush on anybody except Grammy? And I said, no. And he goes, well, that's good. I go, so did I win? He goes, yep, you won. Many people are living their lives like a game of truth or dare. There's no point. There's no winning and losing. You're just going through the motions. Don't live like that. And if you've never accepted Jesus, you really don't have a basis to even know what your life means or what it's worth. Because if, in fact, criticism is what will destroy you, then guess what? Apart from Jesus, pretty much everyone who knows you will contribute to your destruction. Because we're all humans, we're all flawed, and we don't even know how to not be critical sometimes. But the only way to escape that is to have a higher authority who doesn't do that, who waits until the end, who believes the best about you, who can apply the righteousness of his son Jesus to you so that when you stand in the judgment, you've got an attorney defending you, Jesus Christ the righteous, who says, whatever he did, I paid for it. They're off the hook. I don't know why you'd want to live life without an objective. And I don't know, certainly know why you'd want to live life with a lower objective than the objective of just being faithful, being dependable, being consistent, growing in your stability. And that's what, for me, faith in Jesus Christ offers. And if you've never given him that chance, I hope you find some purpose to live by. And I'm not sure what it's going to be. Plenty of people have had the objective of getting as much stuff as possible, and they end up hating life and hating their own families. So many people were like, the most success, the most fame, the most whatever, notoriety. And those kind of people take their own lives all the time because those aren't worthy reasons to be alive. Set your sights realistically. All I want to do is just hang in there. I just want to be faithful. I want people to be able to count on me. And in the process of that, you don't get a vote, and you don't get a vote, and you don't get a vote, and I don't get a vote. Someday there is going to be a vote, and his vote is going to be well done, good and faithful servant. And I don't know why you wouldn't want to have that opportunity, because for me, it makes life possible when it's difficult and challenging. It gives me a reason to keep going when there are things that happen that make me want to quit. And I hope you know him, because he's the one who can help you to hang in there. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this great scripture and these truths that Paul teaches us. We've all been torn down by criticism, and most of us have learned from that how to do it to ourselves. Help us to walk in the freedom and the victory of knowing that none of this criticism counts, that the only thing that counts is that we hang in there with you. Thank you for hanging in there with us. Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, help them to come to know you today. Help them to realize that what you're offering them is a way out of that people-pleasing trap, of that workaholic trap, of that feeling of constantly being disqualified. Help them to discover you as the only righteous and true judge. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. If you need prayer for any reason, you can come on down to the front and get prayer. But if you've never received Jesus, if you don't know that he is your judge and no one else is, then come on down and let them pray for you. You can start life clean and forgiven. And after you have prayed that prayer to Jesus, then no one else has a right to tear you down. And that, when it sinks in, is just an amazing, amazing truth. May God give you a week where you enjoy knowing that none of the criticism counts. You know, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.